Luke chapter 10, this morning I'm going to read just verses 17 through 20. Here's what the Lord says to us through the Gospel of Luke. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Let me read verse 20 again for us. That's going to be our focal point. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." As I just hinted at a moment ago, we have been using the month of June to zoom in on a key relationship that every Christian has, and that's your relationship with the world, your relationship with people that don't know Christ yet. And we've been talking about how there's certain rhythms that form all of our relationships. Your relationship with your friends, those relationships have rhythms. Your relationship with your family has rhythms. Your relationship with this church has rhythms. And this is also true of our relationship with the world. Every person who puts their faith in Jesus has a genuine relationship with God. You have a genuine relationship with other Christians in the church. And those relationships are to shape how we live around those who don't know the Lord. So the question is not, do we have a relationship with the world? We do. It's a fact. The question is, as Christians, in our relationship with the world, are we faithful or not? The question is, in our relationship with the world, are we effective or not? The question is, in our relationship with the world, who's leading who in that relationship? Are we actively pursuing relationships with lost people for the sake of the gospel, or are we just drifting through life as if that's no big deal? This is why we've highlighted three different rhythms that as we grow in these rhythms, these habits in our lives, it will make us over time faithful in the relationships God has given us with those around us who don't know Jesus yet. So we talked about our relation, the rhythm of going, reaching, and welcoming. So we said we go because God reigns, that he's everywhere we go, we are going in the name of King Jesus, and he's at work everywhere we are. And then the week after that, we said we reach others at all costs because God has reached us at all costs. And that's where we looked at Paul's passage in Corinthians where he talks about becoming all things to all people. And we said there's a flexibility that we should have as Christians to reach people wherever they're at, but also remain faithful to the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And then last week we said we freely welcome others because God has freely welcomed us. And that we're to use things like meals and the resources and gifts God has given us to be a welcoming presence to people, just like Jesus was towards tax collectors and sinners and people that were rejected in his society. But here's the question, though, that I think we have to land with here. If we aren't going and reaching and welcoming, how do we get started? If we aren't doing that or don't really want to do that or find that awkward or uncomfortable or maybe a little offensive, what am I supposed to do to kind of spark that in my own heart, in my own life? Or if we are doing that, as I know some of you are faithfully doing that, you're going and you're reaching and you're welcoming, what keeps us going? What keeps us from getting discouraged? What keeps us pressing on and reaching other people? Well, the factor that makes us going and reaching and welcoming people is joy. Joy. More specifically, where our joy comes from. Because if joy is to motivate us to be people who go and reach and welcome, then our joy can't come from how well we're doing with going and welcoming and reaching. It has to come from someplace outside of that. And that's where we come to our final rhythm for this month. And that's the rhythm of celebrating. The rhythm of celebrating. And here's the phrase I'd like to give you for this rhythm. We celebrate God's grace because God's work for us is greater than his work through us. We celebrate God's grace because his work for us is greater than his work through us. And we're going to contrast these two ideas from Luke chapter 10. So first we're going to look at celebrating God's work through us. It's what the disciples are doing, the 72 that got sent out here. Celebrating God's work through us. We jumped in on verse 17 of Luke chapter 10. And verse 17 of Luke 10 is what happens when 72 of Jesus' followers come back from sharing the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ all around to these different towns that Jesus was going to go to. But let's rewind a little bit and go back to see what Jesus said when he sent them out. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 1. Verse 1 says this, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Verse 2, "And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" As Jesus sends out 72 of his followers, two by two, into all these towns that he's about to go and visit himself, their role is to go from house to house, preaching the good news that God's kingdom is near. They go to house after house saying the Messiah has arrived, the Savior is come. And they're preaching, as they preach this good news, it was accompanied by miracles like healings, demons being casted out of people. And this event here, it's a precursor to the passage we looked at a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 28. This is before Jesus is going to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise again. And then when he sends all of us out, that happens on the other side of him suffering and dying and rising again. But they went and they did what Jesus told them to do. They obeyed the Lord of the harvest and they went out as laborers into the harvest fields. Jesus using this metaphor as God is doing a work, he's raising up people who are ready to respond. So go and tell them the good news. And there was a lot of work. There was a lot of experiences they had. There was a lot of effort that went into their ministry. And then they come back from this journey, and here's what they say to Jesus. Let's look again at verse 17. The 72 return with joy. They are excited. Here's what they say, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They can't really hold back their excitement here. They want to celebrate the success they've had as they've gone from town to town, as they've preached the gospel, as they've seen miracles happen. Picture with me 72 people coming back to Jesus, all sharing stories with each other, all kind of talking over each other to tell Jesus what happened to them and what they saw. And there's so much joy and excitement and enthusiasm, and the joy and momentum that they feel, it can't really be contained. Lord, even the demons, Jesus, even the demons were subject to us in your name. You can hear one speaking up and saying, "Lord, through your power, I saw a blind man start to see again." Another one speaks up and says, "Lord, because of you, there was a lame man. He's not lame anymore. He's walking." Another one speaks up and says what we read in verse 17, "Lord, there was this woman who was oppressed by a demon. She's no longer that way and is following you." One author who was writing about this passage, he said, "Can you imagine something more exhilarating than being used by God to miraculously intervene in someone else's emergency? Can you imagine how exhilarating, how exciting, how much that would pump you up to be used by God to rescue someone out of one of the most difficult things they've ever been in, or one of the most hard circumstances they've ever experienced?" And Jesus, I think, celebrates with them. He says in verse 18, he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. What Jesus is doing in those verses, he's not talking about actual serpents or actual scorpions, but he's explaining to them the meaning of what they saw. He's explaining to them the experience of what they all just went through as they went from town to town. He's telling them, what you've experienced is just a preview of what's to come. Satan's end is near. The evil that you saw casted out, this evil that you saw done away with, it all has an expiration date. And I've come to rid the world of the curse of sin. I've come to rid the world of all evil. He tells them Satan will not and he cannot ultimately win. And you're seeing small episodes of that. And then Jesus says something else. And it sounds kind of surprising. And if in your mind Jesus is a killjoy, what he says fits that description. Or it seems to anyways. If that's your perception of Christianity or church or God and Jesus, if you think, yeah, it's all about no fun, no celebration, the first part of what Jesus says is going to sound like, yep, that seems to be what I would expect. But let's look at it carefully. Verse 20. Nevertheless, he says, do not rejoice in this. Don't celebrate this, he's saying. Why would he say that? He doesn't want them to be too joyful. He doesn't like when people celebrate. It's all about being serious and stern, no smiling, no laughing. Actually, I think it's because he wants a better joy for them. He wants a deeper joy for them than the joy they're experiencing in that moment. He's not telling his disciples they were wrong to rejoice in this. He's saying, don't rejoice in that, in those episodes, in those experiences you had. What's interesting is books like the Gospels and the book of Acts, they're full of stories of incredible things that God does through people. So Jesus isn't saying, don't celebrate that. I mean, this is the kind of movement we're praying for. What they experience as we become people who go and become people who reach and become people who welcome, we are asking God to move in powerful ways to save people who are lost. And as the Lord blesses that and uses that and we see people come to Christ and we see people come up here and get baptized, it doesn't mean, hey, don't clap. Don't be excited about that. Jesus wouldn't step up here after that incredible VBS video we watched and we were all clapping and he wouldn't say, stop. Do not clap at that VBS video. He's not saying we can't celebrate those things. He's not against joy. He's for joy and celebration that's rooted in something even bigger than the ministry that we do. Even more permanent, more lasting than the ministry that we do. He's saying, don't celebrate this as the ultimate joy, is what he's telling them. Your achievements are not the ultimate joy. Because here's the deal. If our greatest joy as a Christian or if our greatest joy as a church comes from our gifts or our results or our success, we're always going to be under pressure to do better the next time. We're always going to be under pressure to think, well, here's how many people I'm helping in this ministry I'm doing, or here's how much I know about the Bible, or here's how big my life class is or my Bible study is. And that perspective will trap us in the identity of only being as good as our most recent success story. And if our next ministry effort isn't as good as the last one, then we feel like we didn't do a good job. If we adopt this mindset as a church, we're going to contribute and slowly, maybe unconsciously, form this culture of works where we all put the pressure on each other to succeed. From our succeed as we define it. The expectation, keep working harder. Keep working harder. This cycle of always chasing the next big splash. And so we feel like just small things done over a long period of time aren't as good. The problem with that is if we're always basing ourselves on our own performance, sometimes that's going to lift you up and lift you really high. But then it's also going to let you down. It'll lift you up and let you down. It'll puff you up and then drain you completely. We don't want to overemphasize growth as a church or even overemphasize lack of growth as a church. We don't want to over-spiritualize growth as a church or lack of growth as a church, because that's not where our joy comes from. We don't go and reach and welcome because we have to, otherwise there's not going to be enough people sitting in here. Do we want people in here? Of course. Do we want to see people come and be baptized? Of course. But my joy is not rooted there. Our joy is not rooted there. By saying, when Jesus says, don't rejoice in this, don't celebrate this, he's pointing us to something deeper, something better. And that's the next part of the phrase. This is where we move from celebrating God's work through us to celebrating God's work for us. That's why we celebrate God's grace, not our achievements primarily, because his work for us is greater than his work through us. So let's look at celebrating God's work for us. Let's read the whole sentence of verse 20, because Jesus doesn't just say, don't rejoice. He also tells them where to rejoice in. Verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Read that second part out loud with me. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't celebrate what you've accomplished, but what you could have never accomplished on your own. Celebrate the gospel. Celebrate God's grace. Your names are written in heaven. This is not just a flowery phrase that Jesus came up with. This is a phrase with deep biblical roots. I'll give you a couple examples. In Exodus 32, Moses, generations before Jesus is ever on earth, references God's book of life that the names of his people are written in. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul mentions a couple people in the church by name, and then he says, whose names are written in the book of life. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, Christians, the church, are described as those who are, and this is the quote from the verse, those who are enrolled in heaven. But how could Paul know that the two people that he mentions, how could he know their names are written in the book of life? How could the writer of Hebrews know that anyone who puts their faith in Christ is enrolled in heaven? It's because our names are already written there. Our names are already written there. You're not writing your own name there. It's not like, well, if you do a great job going and reaching and welcoming, your name will be written there. No, your name's already written there. And God himself is not even waiting until the end of your life to see how good you're going to do and whether or not he's going to write your name there. Your name's already written there. Having your name written in heaven means God's grace has saved you. It means you have been brought from death to life through faith in Jesus, that you've been adopted into the family of God by his grace, that every single one of your sins have been forgiven by his grace, that you've been made righteous before God by his grace, and your name is written in heaven. Anyone that puts their trust in Jesus as the one Savior and King has their name written in heaven. And it doesn't get harder to read when your life messes up. It doesn't start getting erased when you don't do a good enough job obeying God. It is written in heaven permanently. You cannot write your own name there. Only God's gracious hand can write your name there. It's not the quality or the quantity of your service to the Lord that writes your name in heaven. It's not the effectiveness of your ministry that writes your name in heaven. It's the work of Jesus on the cross that writes your name in heaven. It's not your blood, sweat, and tears that write your name in heaven. It's his blood, sweat, and tears that have written your name in heaven. Jesus is saying here, don't celebrate what you're doing celebrate that our good and gracious God has written your name in his book of life in permanent ink. Nothing or no one could ever erase it. Your salvation is secure in Jesus. Do you hear the assurance Jesus is giving them there? They've just come back from this ministry high, almost like an adult version of a summer camp high that you come back, if you've ever gone to church camp and you come back and you're like, I just want to take over the world. Jesus knows that's going to go down. But he's giving them an assurance and a foundation, an anchor point for when it does. This is why we celebrate God's grace, because God's work for us is greater than his work through us. Jesus directs our attention to the truth that what he has done for us is a greater source of joy than what we do for him. A deeper, more secure joy than what we do for him. So again, Jesus is not condemning all joy that comes from serving him. We should feel a right sense of joy when we faithfully serve the Lord. Obeying God's word should bring you joy. The Apostle Paul himself even talks about those he writes to and those he's pastored as his crown and his joy. But then Paul also says, I don't boast in anything except the cross of Christ. Jesus is warning us against the kind of joy that comes from serving Jesus that could actually distract us from having joy in Jesus himself. If our relationship with God is defined more by what we do for God than what God has done for us, we've put ourselves at the center and moved God out to the fringes. Another author posed the question this way that I thought was really, really pointed. He says, what is the greater miracle? That the Spirit removed a demon from another person's body through you, or that he removed you out of hell? It's like the question version of what Jesus is saying here. What's the greater miracle? That the Spirit removed a demon from another person's body through you, or that he removed you out of hell? It's more appealing to our pride to marvel at what God does through us than what he does for us. And this is why this rhythm matters for our relationship with the Lord. It's why it matters that we celebrate God's grace together over and over, because one of the main reasons we, myself included, don't prioritize reaching the lost is not because we don't have enough training. There are people in the Bible, they met Jesus for the first time, and 30 seconds later, they're going to tell other people about him. Training is helpful and good, but it's not because we don't have enough training. It's not because we don't have enough techniques. It's because we don't have the right kind of joy. Our quiet mouths, my quiet mouth, is connected to my dull heart. If we don't strive to make ourselves in awe of Jesus and his grace and be satisfied in him, we're not going to go. We're not going to reach. We're not going to welcome. John Stott said in a really helpful way this. He said this, nothing shuts the mouth, seals the lip, ties the tongue, like the secret poverty of our own spiritual experience. We do not bear witness for the simple reason we have no witness to bear. If the bread of life has evidently not satisfied us, why should non-Christians suppose it will satisfy them? I hope this kind of passage and these kinds of quotes are helping us shift our understanding of reaching out and sharing the gospel as some task we do, moving away from that is a task, it is a responsibility, but it's meant to be an overflow of the joy and satisfaction we have in Christ. It's a common example, but you know that when you experience something you love, a new vacation spot you went to, a new restaurant, a new movie you watched, and you loved it, one of your first reactions, your reflex is to go tell someone about it. How much more should we enjoy Jesus to the point that we can't help but tell other people about him? And I'm not saying I'm there. I'm asking the Lord, give me the kind of joy Jesus describes here, because I'm afraid I've just gotten used to the fact that God saved me and just think, well, yeah, why wouldn't he? If we're going to faithfully share the gospel with other people, we have to make sure that we first share the gospel with ourselves. If we're going to be people who passionately and lovingly and patiently share the gospel with other people, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. It may sound strange, but it just means we need to remind ourselves of what's true, of who we are in Christ. This is why we sing the songs that we do, and you hear the verses that you do, that those who lead in our worship team up here do such a phenomenal job at putting the truths of God's grace in front of our eyes week after week after week. You think, well, we've sung that song before. Yeah, but I don't live like it's all the way deep down in my heart. I know in Christ alone my hope is found. I could write a whole paper about that. Yeah, but does my mouth and my life show that I really believe that? Loving and reaching others with the gospel has to begin with a sense of God's grace. Not just God's grace to them, but God's grace to me. And this means consistently reminding ourselves of what it means that God has saved us. Sometimes we can get so caught up in thinking about going and reaching and welcoming that we forget how Jesus came and reached and welcomed sinners like me and you. We start thinking, like I said a minute ago, we just deserve it. We just kind of get used to the fact, yeah, I'm a Christian, my sins are forgiven. We would never say it that way. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. What's the big deal? And that's a mindset that drains energy out of reaching the lost. Because if it's not a big deal to us, why would it be a big deal to anybody else? Our attitude towards the lost is to be shaped by our experience of God's grace to us. May God give us an ever-increasing gratefulness for the grace he's shown us. I don't want to ever get over the fact that God has saved me. Do you? I don't want to ever get over that. I feel like I have. There was a period of time where I couldn't stop thinking about it. God saved me? My sins are forgiven? I'm going to heaven? Are you kidding me? This is too good to be true. Now sometimes I feel like I view myself as I'm the one that made it true. And I've lost sight of grace. So how do we do this? What does this look like? Well, I think we find verses, find quotes, find truths, find books that can make you in awe of Jesus over and over and over, that can put the truths of the gospel in front of your face over and over and over. And as that happens, sharing the gospel becomes a result of our gratefulness, gratefulness to God for saving us and rescuing us. I think another piece to this is that this understanding of God's grace, that our names are written in heaven, not only does it lead us to want to share the gospel, but it also transforms how we even think about doing that. And here's what I mean. That when I go and share the gospel with somebody or talk to someone about Jesus or pray for someone that doesn't know Christ, understanding my name is written in heaven and then that's where my joy is. What that means is that their response to me, whether they reject or accept what I'm saying, does not make Jesus love me more. It does not make Jesus love me less. I may be criticized, I may face rejection, but I'm not taking my name from them. My name has been written in heaven by Jesus. They may accept it, they may trust Christ. I may lead 10 people to Christ over a lifetime. That doesn't make Jesus love me more. That doesn't make my name in bolder letters in heaven. Or I may feel guilty because I don't do a good job at this. I chicken out. The other day I came home from the library with our kids and there was a family that we knew there that we hadn't seen in a while. This was the week before VBS. And I thought about inviting them to family fun night. They were working together on some things at the library. I was trying not to distract them. But you just get that thought in the back of your head, I should go invite them to this. I keep thinking about it. I was helping our kids check out our books. And I left the library. I got home and I told Carrie Lynn, I said, I chickened out. I was scared. because I didn't want them to say no. I didn't want to reject them. But then when I read this truth, even though I feel guilty for that, my name's not written by my own performance. Should I have said something? Yeah, for sure. But Jesus doesn't love me less because I didn't. I don't have less of a chance of getting to heaven because I didn't. So does that make me just lazy? No. Not by any stretch of the imagination. It makes me, I cannot believe this is who my Savior is. My name is written in heaven. I don't fear their rejection. I'm loved by my Creator. I don't fear their mockery. The King of the universe has rescued me. And I don't walk around thinking about evangelism as if I know something everybody else doesn't know. I'm better than somebody else. There's no pride here because of God's grace. None of us deserve to be here. None of us do. We're all welcomed by His grace. And a Christian knows that because of God's grace, we have all we need and we can't lose any of it. And so rather than being driven by the need for approval, rather than being driven by other people liking us, we're free to love other people as God loves them and share the gospel with them because our names are written in heaven. So we go, we reach, we welcome, and we're people who celebrate. People who celebrate God's grace with joy. We celebrate God's grace because His work for us is greater than any work we could ever do for Him. So just a closing question to think about. Where is your imagination more prone to wonder? When you can just sit and let your imagination run, where is your imagination more prone to wonder? How God might choose to use you, or that He chose to save you in the first place? What is the more amazing thought to you? That God will choose to use you, or that He chose to save you in the first place? They're both incredible thoughts. But the best way to prepare your hands, to prepare our lives for fruitful ministry in this world, is not by being impressed with ourselves. It's by being in awe of God's grace. And then